succession is very scriptural. You might recall Brother Reynolds started this series of studies with Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and that being revealed knowledge or experimental knowledge. But also, as he went along, he ably, and I'm not as good a historian as Brother Reynolds, as you'll soon see, but he's got it all in his head, and he kind of just shakes it up, and whatever comes to the top, he delivers. Well, you know, my strategy is somewhat different. I have to be a little more structured. And this this structured presentation tonight is for our good. It enables me to present the necessary... Did everybody get one of these? It enables me to present the necessary stuff without going overboard. I want to present those things that will be helpful, and yet I don't want to present those things that might be boring. In essence, what we've done is we've taken all these books, all these historical books, and we pulled out just nuggets. Actually, we're just skimming the surface. We're just scratching the surface. And so Brother Reynolds has ably shown us that church perpetuity is scriptural, that it is reasonable, that it's credible, it's historical. I want to present tonight that perpetuity of the Lord's church is doctrinal. Now, he made the statement, am I a little too loud? Okay, a little too loud. He made the statement the other night that, how's that? Pretty good? Okay. We can find the Lord's church, we can confidently find the Lord's church in every age of time. From the time of Jesus, when he set it up, till now. And here's a chart, and I got this out of A.C. Dayton's book. He wrote three volumes. I guess it would be the Harry Potter of the turn of the century, where he wrote three wonderful volumes. They're considered the first religious novels that were ever written. It's called Theodore Ernest, and in this one, in this particular novel, it's about that thick. It's a little girl, and she's in search of the true church. And in this is this chart, and there are several of the charts, and I'll get to that when we get to the 19th century. I'll deal with some of the material that's available and some things have been written. But anyway, he was pastor, by the way, of New Bethel Missionary Baptist Church over in Goodlettsville. And I'll get to that when we talk about education. But nevertheless, I want us to note that the doctrines of the Lord's church appear in every century from the time that the Lord set it up till now. Now, the church has had many different names. We've got on this chart the names that have been mentioned already, the Novatians, the Donatists, the Anabaptists, the Puritans, the Paulicians, the Anabaptists, the Waldensians, and many, many others, the Albigensians. They were given those names by their persecutors. And I'm confident, I'm absolutely sure that if we had all the documentation, we would be able to show more extensively the church in every age. And we could show a church-linked succession all the way back to Christ. Unfortunately, the persecutors destroyed all of the material and all of the writings of these people, and thus it's not... much of it is not available. You have in your hand the history of Baptist doctrine. Now, what I've done, now there are books available like My Church by Moody, Baptist Succession by B.D. Ray, this one that's been made reference to several times, Charles Baptist Church Perpetuity and Baptist History, that do this more extensively. And as you notice, they're very thick. What you have in your hand is about 7 pages. So what I've in essence done is just pulled out a nugget from each century, from the time that the Lord set up the church up until now, or where we have plenty of evidence. And we'll deal with that a little later on. So let's notice, first of all, and what I've done, I've got these charts prepared, and we're going to go real quick through this, okay? What I'm trying to show you is that the Lord's church appears in every century of time. Clement, wrote a letter, an epistle, to the church at Corinth in 95 AD. And Rick, would you like one of these? He was believed to be the third or fourth pastor of the church at Rome. And in 95 AD, in this letter, he says some things. Notice, it's concerning salvation by grace and through the blood of Christ, and that we get that blood applied to our hearts and we experience the grace of God when we repent. Is that what you guys believe? That's what I believe. Notice here, let us look steadfastly to the blood of Christ and see how precious the blood is to God, which, having been shed for our salvation, has set the grace, notice that word, grace of repentance. Don't you guys believe repentance is a grace? You can't repent unless God grants you or enables you to repent, unless you're convicted of your sins. He granted grace of repentance before the whole world. Don't you guys believe the whole world can be saved? Well, I do. And he goes on and he talks about, let us turn to every age that has passed and learn that from generation to generation, the Lord has granted a place of repentance to all such as would be converted unto him. Do you believe that people before Jesus came got saved by repentance and faith? Amen. So did Clement. Hey, we got a lot in common, don't we? And he goes on and he talks about God granting repentance to the Ninevites by the preaching of Jonah. And they did it. They obtained repentance by petitioning God in prayer. In prayer. Repented of their sins. And although they were alienated from the covenant of God, they obtained salvation. Do you guys believe the people of Nineveh, when they repented, got saved? I do too. So did Clement of Rome, 95 AD. All right, let's move on. The monist. Now, you'll notice on your page, you're going to have to jump down a little ways to find exactly where we're at. But we're looking at 171 AD. The Montanus. Let me say this. Let me read this first. In one prime idea held by the monists in common with Baptists and in distinction to the churches of the third century was that membership in the church should be confined to purely regenerate persons. Do you guys believe people have to be saved before they can be a member of the church? I do too. The monists believe that. They believe that you had to have a spiritual life and discipline should be maintained. They also believe that there should be no affiliation with the authority of the state. Do you guys believe that? Now, we've let down a little bit in the areas of discipline, but you're going to see something consistent if you study this out, that those groups were extremely spiritual and they were disciplined. They disciplined their members. They believe if you were saved, you needed to live saved. Amen? We need to believe that too, and we do at Victory Church. But let me say this with regard to the monists. Several statements were made by Brother Reynolds concerning Tertullian. And, you know, Tertullian joined this group, and this group was extremely spiritual. There were accusations made that they had women preachers, that, you know, women got filled with the Spirit and did these prophetical utterances. Well, somebody visiting with us can make the same statements. Amen? Okay? And you got to keep in mind that these people that made the statements about these groups were the ones that were persecuting them. Okay? They hated them. They made up a lot of their stories. And as Brother Reynolds says, a lot of the material that you read concerning that error is a bunch of lies. And so you have to be very careful, you know, because it's not all truth. History is not full of truth. It's full of the opinions of men. But one of the things I want us to note is that, and I probably ought to read this. Let me read a statement Tertullian made. And I'm going to ask you if you agree with it. Tertullian said this. Let's see if I can find it. This is from Armitage's History, 171. Religion forbids to constrain any to be religious. In other words, he says you can't make somebody be religious. You cannot constrain them or force religion upon them. She would have consent and not constraint. And he goes on here and he says, you know, man has the natural right to worship what he thinks best. Let one worship God, another Jupiter. And he goes on. In essence, what he's saying is that he believed that religion is the freedom of conscience. In other words, it's personal. Amen? It's spiritual. It's personal. It's between you and God. Other people around you cannot govern, control, or make you maintain that religion. So we see the separation of church and state. Now, he did join up with the Monotists. Yes, Tertullian did have some weird doctrines concerning... He flip-flopped, okay? One minute he's talking about baptismal regeneration. Next minute he says, you don't really have to have it. Well, it can't be both, right, Sandra? It's either got to be one or the other. So he was a little flaky about some of his doctrinal statements, but we do not know a lot about this group. He was just one among a group. And I'm sure if I went to each one of you tonight, there would be some things that I would look at you and say, I can't believe that person believes that stuff. With regard to interpretation of Scripture. All right, let's move on. The Novations in 251 A.D. This is on page 2, paragraph 4 of your handout. Carroll says the Novations, this is J.M. Carroll, B.H. Carroll's brother. He says the first real separation among the churches, the Novations' birth to an innumerable multitude of congregations of Puritans in every part of the Roman Empire. And as you go on and read at paragraph 6 of page 2, the Novations were persecuted by Constantine the First to unite church and state. And numbers of these persecuted Novations, and I've got this a little out of sequence, so bear with me. Italy of the Valley of Piedmont at different times from about the year 325 to 425, of course that's AD, these wandering Novations were after times called Waldensians. Now, Brother Reynolds sufficiently showed us the Waldensian line all the way to us. Two men avowed enemies of the Waldensians, Agbructus and Eurocius, said this about the Waldensians. He said this, the enemies of the Waldensians do assert that the new Puritans, Waldensians, do conform to the doctrine and manner of the old Puritans, having reference to the Novations. Now keep in mind, during this time, there was extensive persecution. Here's a 15-year-old girl that was persecuted for her faith, and this was going on during that particular time. That picture is taken out of Armitage's history. He writes concerning her a few things that I might just briefly quote. She was a slave girl, 15 years old. She had trusted in Jesus Christ. She was in a loathsome dungeon. She was brought into an amphitheater every day to see the agonies of her companions as they were roasted in the iron chair and they were torn to pieces by lions. In other words, they dragged her into this amphitheater and she had to watch these people being molested, these people being hurt, these people being roasted, burned at stakes, and also torn to pieces by lions. But you know, when she was called upon to recant her faith in Jesus Christ, she refused. And this is just a picture of her. And I want you to keep in mind that this was going on during this time that we're now in. Now, I'm not spending a lot of time in the area of martyrs. You can read about them in Fox's Book of Martyrs, or there's other books available, Martyrs' Mirrors, and even in Armitage History and some of these others, they talk about this quite extensively. Well, let's move on to the Waldensians. This is on page 3 and 4, starting at the bottom of the page 3. In the Noble Lessons, we learn some things about what these Waldensian brethren believed. Notice, O brethren, give ear to a noble lesson. We ought always to watch and pray. Do you believe that? We ought to always watch and pray. Jesus said that on many occasions. For we see the world nigh to a conclusion. Do you guys believe the world's about to come to the end? Listen to what they say. We ought to strive to do good works, seeing that the end of the world is approacheth. There are already 1,100 fully accomplished In other words, it was 1100 AD, since it was written thus, for we are in the last times. Do you guys remember the preachers standing up and preaching, we're in the last times? The Lord's coming back? Even the older generation, my grandmother and grandfather used to talk about the old preachers getting up and talking and preaching just like this, just like the Waldensians. All right, there are a few other things, a few other statements made about them. They believe that the Holy Ghost is the one who enlightens us to the true way. Isn't that what you guys believe? That if somebody comes in among us, they have to be enlightened to the Holy Spirit. Amen? They have to be saved. They have to be born again. There was a question the other night. I was talking to one of our members that's dating, and this individual is not a Baptist, and she made the statement to him. She said, I'm not going to make a Baptist out of you. I want the Holy Ghost to make a Baptist out of you. And that's exactly what we believe. The Waldensians believe that. There's a statement in here. For I dare say, it is very true that all the popes which had been from Sylvester to this present, and all the cardinals, bishops, abbots, and like, have no power to absolve or pardon any creature so much as one mortal sin. Don't y'all believe that, Kath? They can't do it. You must get forgiveness from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing in here concerning their repentance on page 4, paragraph 1 of the handout that I gave you, where it talks about, wherefore we Christians which have sinned and forsaken the law of Jesus Christ have neither fear, faith, nor love. We must confess our sins without delay. Do you guys believe in confession? Amen. We must amend. How? How do the Waldensians believe that you mend the offenses that you have between you and God? You do it with weeping and repentance. And they go on and talk about the three mortal sins, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Also, you might note on your handout, I've given you the Waldensians' Confession of Faith, which was written in 1120 AD. There are several things in here that I can make note of. They believed in equality in the church. They believed Jesus Christ was the only advocate, the only sacrifice, the only priest that there is. We believe that today. They didn't believe in worshiping Virgin Mary, and they made a profound statement about that. She was just, yeah, she was humble and full of grace, but so were all the other saints. Okay, and they're in heaven. They're waiting for the day of judgment, just like all the rest of the saints. There's nothing special about her. They made a profound statement about that. Also, there's only two places. There's a place for the saved and a place for the unsaved. They believed in a heaven and a hell. They do not believe in a purgatory. They believe the purgatory was invented by the Antichrist. It's in their profession of faith. They also believed baptism did not save you. They say here, this about baptism and the Lord's Supper, that these are visible forms of invisible graces. Amen? Isn't that what you believe? Outward expression of inward things that you've experienced. They go on and say that in this, that you can be saved without ever being baptized. You can be saved without ever sitting at the Lord's table. They say in this, you can be saved without receiving these signs, these outer expressions, forms of invisible grace. Of course, they only believe in two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And as we go on, there's another confession of faith that was preserved of 1544 of the Waldensians, which basically says the same thing. They also, in this one profession, Article 7, I want you to know that it's an act of baptism, is an act of protesting and declaring openly our faith and amendment of life. In other words, it's a profession, it's a declaration that we have been saved, but baptism does not save us. They believe that, we believe that. Of course, we've already learned through Brother Reynolds that the Waldensians are interwoven with the Anabaptists. And on page 5, you have on your handout a section concerning the Anabaptists. Hope all of you can see this. If not, you can see it on your paper, and hopefully you're following along. In 1182, the view of Waldo or the Waldensians. We find in Southern Europe, many of them found refuge in Netherlands. Now, if you remember Brother Reynolds and what he said concerning the Anabaptists in the Netherlands and also in Flanders. He says in 1233, Flanders was full of them. It is recorded that the martyrs, this is Van Brot, records that the martyrdom of hundreds of these refugees who were known by different nicknames and were living quietly in the Netherlands long before Luther was born. This is from Armitage's History. Also, it is said by Limbrock, he states, to speak candidly, what I think of all modern sects of Christians, the Dutch Baptists, talking about the Dutch Anabaptists, mostly resemble the Albigensians and, of course, the Waldensians or the Waldensians. This very reputable scholar, Yiptage, I guess is the way you pronounce it, Dr. Yiptage, and, of course, his associate, Dermont, he is well known in Holland. He was given a great deal of credentials by the king of Holland. He makes this statement in his history. He says, the Baptists who were in former times called Anabaptists were originally Waldensians or Waldensians. And I could go on down through here. There's one other statement that I want to point out that is made on page 5 concerning the Anabaptists that Yuppage makes in his historical writings. He talks about these Anabaptists, and he gives here their principle of article of faith, that they believe in solely authority of the Scriptures, leadership of Christ. Don't you guys believe that Christ still leads us? Amen? And that our doctrines are founded on the Word of God, supremacy of Scripture. They reject this church authority. In other words, some other church or some other body or some other organization have an authority over us. Don't we believe in autonomy, local independent body? Yeah, he says they did too. He says they account the Pope as a layman or a laity. In other words, he's nothing, he's nobody, any bigger, any better than anybody else. The Pope is just a lay person. They have a confession to a priest as useless. Do you guys believe that? Going before a priest and a Catholic priest and confessing your sins, don't you think that's useless, worthless? Boy, I do too. They believe that. We believe that. They believe that God alone pardons sin. Well, that's what we believe. Salvation only by Christ. Yeah, that's what we believe. Good works and obedience to God. Yes, we believe people ought to do good works. He goes on and says they believe in confirmation of faith. They don't worship saints. They observe only these two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And he declares that they cultivated religion of the heart. Amen? If you don't have it in your heart, you don't have it. A lot of people miss heaven by 18 inches. They got a lot of it in their head, but they don't have it in their heart. Well, that's what the Anabaptists were saying. You got to have this thing in your heart, in your soul, in your inner man. That's what they cultivated. That's what we believe. There's a direct link between the Anabaptists and the English Baptists on page 6 of your handout, and I've got to move. I've got to pick up the pace, so listen quick. One of the statements is made by a very reputable historian, and I think that should be Vendor instead of Vendor. And there's, you'll probably find some typos, okay? Just overlook them. But one of the things I want us to know, now he didn't believe in church succession, but he points out and gives us kind of a clarity of what's happened and kind of the situation that we're in. He says, with the first decade of the 17th century, we reached solid ground in Baptist history. Before that, we must proceed by conjecture from one isolated fact to another, and many of our conclusions are open to doubt. But after 1610, we have an unbroken succession of Baptist churches established by indubitable documentary evidence. In other words, he says from 1610 on, we have plenty of writing, plenty of history, plenty of evidence. But prior to 1610, and you know, last Sunday night I traced our baptism, or my baptismal lineage, all the way back to 1611. And I don't think I'll be able to go any farther back than that because of this situation, a lack of documentation. Keep in mind, it was destroyed. On one occasion I read where 50,000 books were destroyed. Documents were destroyed. They would burn them. And in the process of persecution, and of course you had, if you had some kind of document that you were keeping, if you were recording some kind of history and they found out about it, you could be brought in before the magistrates and of course even martyred. On the title page of the Philadelphia, this is an American Baptist, this is on page 7. Now, in your handout, you've got a lot of other information, okay? We just don't have time to cover all this. And you're welcome to read this at your leisure and pick up one of these books and go through this, but this information more extensively. But I'm just giving you a scratch-the-surface history lesson in 30 minutes. So we've covered a lot of ground in a very short time. But we're in America now. And on the title page of the Philadelphia Confession, we find the following. And actually, I've got that. Well, I'll come back to that in just a minute. But this was the Confession of Faith done in Philadelphia in America. The Philadelphia Association, which was organized in 1707, adopted this on September 25th, 1742. You might notice that they've added some things to the London Confession of Faith. And let me say this, if you want all of those confessions, including the Waldensians, Lumscombe has it in his book here. He's got, I mean, all of them going way back. And so if you wanted those in England, those here in America and so forth that Baptists have adopted through the years. Later on, we find that the Philadelphia, London Confession of Faith was also adopted by Catoctin in Virginia in 1776, Warren, Rhode Island in 1767, the Charleston of South Carolina in 1767, Elkhorn, Kentucky Association in 1785, and the Holston in Tennessee in 1788. Of course, later on, it would be changed to the New Hampshire Confession of the Faith in 1833, and we would drop those articles with regard to the imposition of hands. Laying on of hands was a big issue. A big issue in the early part of the 1700s between the regular and separate Baptists. And I'm going to deal with that hopefully next week if I have time, the irregularities. Some of these things that one group believed another group didn't. You know, the Welsh Baptists couldn't handle this laying on of hands. And actually what they would do after somebody was baptized, everybody, the church or the elders would bring him in the center of the church and they would lay hands on him. Not to receive the Holy Ghost, okay? But they practiced just like the scripture said, just like the apostles did. They baptized them. They lay hands on them. That's what they did in the Bible. And these Baptists believed they needed to do it too. You can't really fault them for that, can you? Huh? I mean, they wanted to stay right on course with everything the Bible said, right? Well, many of the Baptists didn't do that because they connected the laying on the hands with the receiving of the Holy Ghost. And that the apostles were able to do that, and of course, since the Holy Ghost didn't come and nobody spoke in tongues, it was not necessary and unneeded. But this was a big issue, and there is an article of faith about that. Okay, and I'm going to show you where our Welsh descendancy comes in, where they kind of scratched this out. But also, there was a big issue about songs and public worship. Hopefully, next week I'll be able to deal with that somewhat. If you believe that Baptists in years past, sing the songs we sing out of the Heaven Highway hymn, well, you're badly mistaken. Okay? This was a big issue about how we're supposed to do this singing. About the piano, that's another big issue. Over in England, when piano was introduced in the first church, in one of the first Baptist churches in England that had a piano, there was a lot of dissension, a lot of division over it. And the objection was that these pianos were in the pubs and shouldn't be in the house of God. We've never given a thought about a piano in a Baptist church, but our forefathers did. And I'll deal with that a little later on. But anyway, Here is that confession of faith put forth by the elders and brethren of many congregations of Christians baptized upon a profession of faith. Don't you believe you have to have a profession of faith before you're baptized? This is the front page of this. Who printed this? Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin. He had to get... This is out of Davis's book. You've probably heard about this book. Brother Taylor mentioned it a little earlier. The History of the Welsh Baptists. Now, the Welsh Baptists and the English Baptists didn't get along real good. You know, the Welsh was the southern part of the country, and these Welsh Baptists, they... Well, there was one statement made in here that a Welsh Baptist preacher could set the world on fire with his preaching before that English, more proper Baptist preacher could light a match. And so there was some, you know, controversy. The Welsh Baptists were a more spiritual group, obviously. The English Baptist, where you had the regular Baptists, and we've already talked about this, Brother Reynolds has introduced this, the regular and the general atonement Baptists, the particular atonement and the general atonement of Baptists, the regulars, the separates, which had to do with election. There was a lot of difference. The Welsh Baptists were different. Okay? They didn't believe in laying on hands. Okay? And they had a lot of problems with these articles of faith, though they went ahead and adopted them, knowing that they didn't have to practice them. Okay? And a lot of people in associations today do the same. But they believed different about their line to the church in Jerusalem. Let's notice a few things. Well, I'm going to have to hurriedly go through this because time is getting away from me. But in a nutshell, what they believe is that when Paul was imprisoned at Rome and was preaching in his hired house for the space of 2 years, he preached to a couple of people, one named Claudius. And Claudius, along with some... soldiers that were in the Roman army, part of Caesar's house. And if you've read the book of Philippians, Paul preached to everyone in Caesar's house. Some of these soldiers were Welsh men. And they got saved. And they took this gospel back to their homeland along with Claudius. And they carried the precious seed with them and scattered it in the hills and valleys of Wales. And since that time, many thousands have reaped the most glorious harvest. So what they believe is this. The fact we believe is this. The Welsh lady Claudia, and you can read about her in Acts 28 and verse 3. You can read about her, I believe, in Timothy 2. It's... 2 Timothy, maybe 4 and 21. This is what John Gill believed, too, about the Welsh descendancy. And I don't have time to go there. But the fact is this, that the Welsh lady Claudia, that we read about in Scripture, and others, those soldiers that heard Paul preach and were saved or converted through his ministry in Rome, carried the precious seed back to Wales. And as you go on down here, by the year 108, they had two ministers, Fagonus and Demachinus, who were born in Wales, but were born again in Rome. In other words, in 108, they went to Rome, they heard the gospel, and then they came back, and they pastored churches in Wales. So actually, they believe that the churches in Wales has a direct link to the Apostle Paul. They still believe that. Today, I've been in correspondence with the churches in Wales. They're still there. Okay? They're small in number, but they're still there. Okay? And they still believe this. There are hundreds of churches in Wales. Some of them only have 20 in their membership, some 40, some 50. You know, some have a real small Sunday school. One thing is for sure, their preachers are highly educated. See, that's why I'm using notes, because I could just go on with some things there, and so I'm going to stop. But I want to make that point. It's an important point. Because you can read in like this book, the American Baptist Heritage in Wales. See, what happens is this. A group of people decide they're going to America. Okay? So they organize into a church, 16 of them, with Thomas Griffith as their pastor, right there. They board a ship right here, Milford. And they go to America. Okay? And they land near Delaware. And they buy about 3,000 acres from William Penn. And they are called the Welsh Tract Church. Now, the Welsh Tract Church was one of those churches that went into the organization of the first Baptist Association in America. The Welsh Church that organized in Wales and sailed on a ship in church capacity. They just moved the whole church, see, all the way to America. All right? Went in to the first association in Philadelphia in 1707. Now, if you read some of this other history, and I'm running out of time, well, I've already talked about all that, haven't I? 16 Baptists. They were organized. Thomas Griffith, the pastor, They set sail. They bought 30,000 acres of land from William Penn in Newcastle County, which is now Delaware. They're called the Welsh Tract Baptist Church. They were one of the five that went into the Philadelphia Baptist Association in 1701. Now, a lot of them migrated down into North Carolina and Virginia. There was a constant, perpetual immigration from Wales to America. And you can read about this in history. They would come over from here. And I might, just as a footnote, the first place you read about church letters is here that I can find. I don't know, maybe somebody else knows. I know there's some references in the Bible about letters of recommendation, but as far as a church using recommendational letters, they would give them a letter, issue them a letter here in Wales to take with them to America. See, they were a special breed of Baptists because they claimed their heritage not from the Anabaptists, not from the Waldensians, not from these other peoples. They believe they got it directly from Paul. And so they carried letters of recommendation with them. Just a footnote there. Joined many of the churches. Here's one of the churches in Wales, and I want you to note something about this church. I've not been over there, but I've been in contact with a preacher who has, a guy down in Texas who went over there and looked at all these churches and took pictures of them. He believes we're direct descendants, especially the Baptists in Texas, of the people of Wales, and he's done extensive research. Last time I talked to him was about 8 years ago. He was in his 80s. He invited me to fly down and just spend the week with him, and I didn't have the funds to do it, so I didn't. I regret it now, but nevertheless, I hope he's in heaven, and if he's not, I hope he's still serving the Lord. But here's one of those churches. This was erected in 1711, about occupier seat, about 200 people. Here's a picture of the inside. This is typically the design of a Welsh Baptist church. In most cases, you always had a loft. The picture of the First Baptist Church of North Stonington, Connecticut, that I sent around to all of you Sunday night to look at, it also had a balcony, a loft around it. It looked just like this on the inside. Little doors on the pews. I don't know if you can see them or not. Well, that church in North Stonington, Connecticut had little doors on the pews that you went in and out of. And I guess what I'm trying to connect here is the architectural design of these buildings in Wales ended up in the churches in America. Phenomenal, huh? They look just like them in many cases. Right here, with the exception of this, and many times they had a person, a scribe, that would sit there and record the preacher's message.